Well, as I mentioned when I was introducing us today in the announcements, today is the last day of the season after Epiphany. And Epiphany is, again, just a fancy word that means an appearing of God or a time when we see God. In the life of Jesus Christ, in a real sense, every time he showed up anywhere, it was an epiphany. Every time anyone saw Jesus, had a conversation with him, shared a meal with him, it was an epiphany. We began the season with the Feast of the Epiphany, which is when the Magi or the wise men come and they recognize who Jesus is and they worship him and they proclaim something about who he is. We have other epiphanies that we celebrate in this season. Often, depending on where the weeks land and which reading comes up, we'll celebrate his first kind of recorded miracle, at least in the book of John, which is at the wedding at Galilee, or the wedding at Cana, sorry. The wedding at Cana, in which he changes water into wine, and by doing his first public miracle, everyone gets to see that there's something unique about him. He's more than a man. And they begin to see more of who he is. One particularly important piece of the season of Epiphany is remembering the baptism of Jesus. In fact, we originally scheduled Steve's baptism for the same day as the Feast of the Baptism of Jesus, and then there was an issue with some illness and that sort of thing, so we had to put it off until now. But in his baptism, remember, God the Father speaks to the crowd and says, "This is my Son, I'm well pleased." He calls him out and identifies him for the crowd so that everyone will know that Jesus is uniquely the Son of God. And we see an echo of that here. It's sort of a bookend, which is really nice for us that it's sort of a bookend for Epiphany, but it's also a bookend for the public ministry of Jesus. That these two different points, God the Father identifies Jesus as his Son so that they uniquely see something about him. They uniquely see at least hints that he is himself God. And there's such rich details to this story. There are so many pieces we could bring out. I only want to focus on a couple of them today. And the first is the glory of God in Jesus Christ. God, Jesus, is both fully God and fully man. It's kind of the formula we use to be correct about this. But let's get what that really means. Jesus is in every way a human being. Everything that's essential about a human being. There's lots of stuff that's not essential, right? Some of us drive cars and some of us don't. So driving a car is not essential to being a human being. Some of us are men and some of us are women. We don't say all human beings are men or all human beings are women. All of us have one gender or the other, but you can be human without being a woman, for example. So Jesus in his flesh is a man, but that doesn't make women any less human. Jesus had a particular race. It's hard to identify exactly what he would have looked like historically, but he was a Jewish person in the Middle East. So he probably looked a lot more like a Middle Eastern person that we would see today than he did the blonde-haired and blue-eyed Jesus we see in some pictures. He was Middle Eastern or African. But just because he was one race doesn't mean that you have to be that same race to be human. Jesus was perfectly without sin. And that's important for us to recognize, not just that he didn't sin, but that we don't have to sin to be human. God designed human beings not to sin. When we sin, it's like kind of throwing sand in the motor or driving your car without motor oil in it. It does damage to the system. Just because all of us eventually have car problems, if we have a car, doesn't mean that having problems with your car is part of the definition of what a car is. If you had a brand new car and it was working perfectly, it's still a car. In fact, it's a better car. Well, if we were not sinning, we would actually be better humans, more human, more of what we're meant to be. And so the fact that Jesus Christ didn't sin doesn't make him less human. In a way, it even makes him more human, fully human. He's human the way we're supposed to be. Jesus is fully human. But he's also fully God. This is hard for us to picture or understand sometimes. God is truly beyond our understanding. We know some things about God because of what he's told us about himself, but we can never imagine, or we should never imagine, that we really understand God. Because God is infinitely beyond us, infinitely bigger, more intelligent, more beautiful, more complex, and more simple. God is beyond our understanding. And he's so glorious that we couldn't actually see God face to face. We get some of that in our Old Testament reading for today. Elijah is one of the people who had a unique experience of seeing God. And what is that experience? God wants Elijah to see something about himself. So he gives him this tour of the biggest, scariest, most powerful things we can imagine. It says a great wind. We have pretty good winds here in Merced. We don't have anything like that. I think he's really talking about something like a hurricane or a tornado. So imagine you're Elijah and you see that. You've never seen wind like this. And it is like making you tremble. It's scary. If you've ever seen a hurricane or a tornado, I haven't in person. But if you've ever seen it, some of you have. It is so huge compared to us that you get a sense of how completely out of control the situation seems to be. It's so much bigger than us that you feel tiny. And all you can do is pray and say, God, save me, because nobody else could. For all of our technology and our advancements in all different ways, there is nothing we can do to stop a hurricane or to stop a tornado. The best you can do is just sort of prepare a little bit. But it doesn't stop there. You get an inferno, a huge fire. Again, nothing we can do to stop a fire, really. We've had so many wildfires lately. My next door neighbor is one of the kind of high up firemen in our area. And he's been sent to a lot of these fires. But you get a whole team of brave men and women fighting these fires. But at the end of the day, all they can really do is try to kind of create a fire break around it so that the fire just burns out on its own. When a wildfire really gets going, we can't even stop it now. Much less back then. Imagine Elijah seeing this inferno in front of him. It's so big, it's so powerful, it's so glorious and terrifying. But it doesn't stop there. We get an earthquake too. And that at least most of us have experienced. Something I grew up with and experienced several very large earthquakes. An early memory of mine is experiencing my first big earthquake. And even though I went to school and they taught us at school you get under your desk, I wasn't at school. I was in my bedroom. It was early in the morning. I didn't know what to do. I should have gotten in my doorway, but I made the very silly decision to get in my closet instead. And so I'm standing there in my closet and stuff is coming off a shelf and raining down on my head. Fortunately, it was mostly paperback books and not hardcover as they were bouncing off my little 7-year-old head or however old I was. And that earthquake tore up an outdoor staircase at my church. It caused a cement staircase to rip apart. It caused damage in homes all over our area. It was a close by earthquake. If you've ever been in an earthquake, a big one, you become kind of a snob about little ones, right? A friend says, we had a 4.3, and you say, I don't even wake up for anything under a 6 anymore. Right? But the whole earth starts moving, and it's bizarre. You get that rolling earthquake, and it's like you're in the ocean, and there's waves hitting you, but you're not in the ocean. Or you get that shaking one, and you can barely stand. It's so huge, it's so beyond our understanding, you feel tiny, and all you can do is just survive. Right? Elijah gets to see three of these things: hurricane, inferno, earthquake, and then God shows up in a whisper. And I think the contrast is kind of artistically beautiful. God's so creative, which we should know by the world around us and how beautiful it is. But he's so creative, he gives Elijah an experience of like the three biggest, most terrifying things he could experience. And I think the point of the whisper is to say, my glory is so much bigger than those things, that identifying myself with an earthquake or a tornado or a hurricane or an inferno, you'd still be missing the point. That's like, I might as well identify myself with a tree or a rock. I'm so much bigger than the hurricane that the hurricane's no closer to how big I am than a little gust of wind. So I'll let you be completely overwhelmed by these things, and then I'm just going to whisper to you. I'm infinitely bigger than even the biggest things you can imagine. I am so glorious that the closest you can come to seeing me is to hear a whisper after having your world literally rocked by the earthquake, among everything else. Moses had a similar experience. I think that's part of why Elijah and Moses show up in the Transfiguration story. He had a similar experience where he saw God, put that in quotes, because he is told, my glory is too great for you. You can't see it. You would die if you saw my glory. And so he sees the backside of God is the way it's described. I don't know what that means, except that somehow the glory of God passed by Moses. He wasn't allowed to see it, but sort of as the glory was departing, he got to see kind of the after effects of the glory of God, maybe something like that. Like the way if there's a really bright flash, if you close your eyes and you can, it's a flash that's so strong, you can kind of see it through your eyelids and you see a little bit of light even as you open your eyes, you're a little blinded still even though you had your eyes closed. Or you close your eyes and kind of put your face towards the sun and then you look away from the sun and open your eyes and you can almost see like an after image of the sun. Don't stare at the sun, but it's so bright that you can almost see it through your eyelids. I think Moses had an experience like that. Elijah has an experience like that. The glory of God is so overwhelming that they cannot see the glory of God and live. Forget about understanding God. They can't even experience God because in their humanity they would be overwhelmed. We can never fully experience God because God is just way too big. We experience tiny little bits and pieces of what he gives us. So you put that together, Jesus Christ is fully human and fully God, and it kind of blows your mind. He's infinite. You cannot see him in all his glory, but you get to have dinner with him in the flesh. If he came to earth a couple thousand years later, we could have taken a photograph of him. And instead of having a crucifix up there with a carving that's just sort of symbolically representing Jesus, we could have had a big framed photograph of Jesus Christ. Or we could have had a movie. Someone could have taken their phone out and recorded Jesus, and we could watch a video of him. He was that physically present and human, and also that glorious, so that we could never fully see his glory. And so as we're going through the Gospels, we get more and more comfortable as we read with the idea that Jesus was God in the flesh, that he's human, that Peter and the rest of them hung out with him, went on a ministry tramp, camping all over the Holy Land, talking to him, that crowds saw him, that everybody saw him physically. But don't let that familiarity rob us from remembering how glorious he is. And in the Transfiguration, I don't even think they saw, I know they didn't see the full glory of God, but these three men who were so comfortable with Jesus at this point got a big reminder that they weren't seeing the whole truth. That even though they may have split fish and rolls with Jesus, they hadn't seen the full glory of God. And the first thing is to remember that we haven't seen the full glory of God either. Even though we're committed to Jesus, even though we're committed to God, even though we're followers of God, even though we might come to church every week, we might read our Bibles every day, we might sing songs and hymns, we might do all sorts of things that make us feel really close and feel like we really know God, and every day we might be learning more and more about God. We might say rightly, correctly, that Jesus is our best friend. We might say correctly that God, the Holy Spirit, is living in us and with us all the time, that everywhere we go, Jesus is with us. Everywhere we go, that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are with us. But don't ever let that confuse us into thinking we've got God figured out or that we've seen all there is to see. He is always bigger and more mysterious. He is huge. I read a lot of books in which scholars start telling us about God based on what they think is reasonable. I read these books because there's parts that are helpful, but I always have to stop and say, what are you thinking that you think you can tell us what parts of the Bible are true and false based on what you think God should really be like? I was just reading a book the other day that started saying, well, I think that Jesus really would have said this rather than that, and somebody probably made this part up later, and da-da-da, because it just doesn't fit with what I think we know about God. I just want to say, you don't know anything about God except what God told you, us, right? What God told us about himself. He's way too big for us to figure out. People revise the teachings of God based on what they think is reasonable. Well, back then they thought this and that, but now we know that, you know, you should just live together if you're not married yet. It's just much more loving, and, you know, don't be stuck up about it. Or we used to think men and women were different, and now we realize you can be whatever gender you want to be. Or, you know, the Bible says this or that about this thing you should do or that thing you should do, and we know better now. We're modern and we're smart and we have science and we know a lot better. If science can't figure out how to stop a hurricane or an earthquake, why do we think that science can teach us how to figure out God and understand him and do better than him? I like science. I think science is great. I think technology is great. I think philosophy is great. I think scholarship is great. But it's all really small compared to God. He's so much bigger and so much more glorious than us. And the next piece that I want to bring out of this story kind of fits with that. Did you know that most of the major religions other than Christianity have a lot of respect for Jesus? That Islam, Buddhism, and Hinduism all regard Jesus as a great teacher who's worthy of respect, who should be learned from? The reason I mention that in connection with the Transfiguration is I bet there were a lot of people in those days who saw Jesus and thought, he is a great teacher. He's a great prophet. He might even be so important that he's as important as Moses or Elijah. He's an important teacher. In fact, at the very start of the gospel reading today, it says, after 6 days, and if you go back and read what was happening before, he was actually gathered with a big crowd. He'd just done the miracle with, you know, the feeding a large crowd. And then he taught them for about 6 days, for about a week. He was teaching them. And those crowds, I'm sure, were saying, he's an incredible teacher and a miracle worker. He's like a Moses and Elijah rolled into one. He might be one of the greatest Jewish teachers that ever lived. And there are many religions today that say Jesus was one of the greatest teachers and historical figures that ever lived, one of the greatest prophets that ever lived. And one of the things the Transfiguration reminds us is, that's not nearly enough. He is way more than a great teacher, way more than a great prophet. Moses and Elijah show up in the story in part to say, he's not like us, he's not our peer, he's our God too. We get more details in the other Gospels, Matthew and Luke have more to say about the transfiguration, and it makes it more clear that Moses and Elijah were actually worshiping Jesus. But nevertheless, Jesus, even in this gospel in Mark, he stands out from Moses and Elijah. For one thing, they're dead. And God brings them from the dead. They are, in some sense, with God in the same way that someone who passes away now is with God. We're not yet in the new heavens and the new earth. We don't yet get our resurrected bodies. But in some sense, they're with God. But God actually brings them into this event to show up, to testify to Jesus. And then God the Father doesn't say, behold, three of my greatest teachers, or behold, three of my greatest prophets, respect Jesus like you respect them. You're meeting something like the ghost of two of the most famous and important people ever. And when God the Father speaks, they're just not that important by comparison. Behold my son, my unique, nobody like him, God like me, son, behold him. He's the one you need to listen to. It's not disrespecting Moses and Elijah. He's saying, Moses and Elijah taught you about me. He's the one they were pointing to. He's doing much greater miracles than Elijah. He's giving you much better teaching than Moses. And the teaching of Moses was just him sharing what God gave him. But now Jesus is speaking with authority himself. I was going to say, it's coming straight from the horse's mouth. I don't want to call Jesus a horse, even kind of metaphorically. But it's coming directly from God himself. He's greater than Moses, greater than Elijah. Even though they're two of the most famous people, even though they're two of the most important religious people, even though they're two of the greatest prophets, and even though they have sort of a symbolic quality in that Moses is connected with the law and Elijah is connected with the prophets, and law and the prophets was just sort of the shorthand people would use for the scriptures. When they wanted to talk about what we call the Old Testament, they would say, well, the law and the prophets say this, and the law and the prophets say that. And so it's kind of like saying, as a shorthand, Moses and Elijah taught us this. Moses and Elijah taught us that. Even though it wasn't, all of the law wasn't from Moses, all of the prophets wasn't from, all the prophecies, the prophetic writings of the Old Testament weren't all from Elijah. In fact, he wasn't the author or the writer of any of them, probably. He's just the most well-known prophet. So it's a shorthand. In the same way that you might refer to the U.S. Constitution and say, well, Madison said this, and it's actually more complicated. Or the Federalist Papers, and you might say, Hamilton said that because he wrote 3/4 or so of the Federalist Papers. The point is that Jesus is not only bigger than the prophets, he's bigger than the scripture itself. In a real sense, Jesus is more the word of God than even the Bible is. He's more the revelation of God than even the Bible is. Because he is God in flesh in front of us. He's God that you could hug. I'm not saying that to be cute. Think about that. The same God who said, if you saw me, I would be so glorious, you would die. If you saw me, I would be so glorious, you would die. I was reading in Exodus the other day for, I think it was evening prayer, and it was talking about the instructions for building the Ark of the Covenant. Now think about this for a second. Moses goes up in the mountain, he gets the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are stone that God wrote on in some miraculous way. The stone gets put in the ark. It's a box of gold on poles. This is a stone that God touched. It's put in an ark and kept in this box. And then the box is held on poles. And then the people carry the poles. The poles are solid gold. That's kind of nice. And at one point later in the Old Testament, some people get careless. It looks like they're about to drop the ark. So a guy just reaches out and grabs the ark with his hand. And the glory of God is so great that this thing that he's touched, that's then in a box, is so holy that the guy who reaches out and touches it dies. Because he got just way too presumptuous with the glory of God. You don't grab something that's holding something that was touched by God as if it's an everyday object. You don't treat it like that. God is so holy and glorious that this thing that's like three removes from God is so holy that you touch it and you die. But the very glory of God himself is Jesus Christ. And you could not only see him, you could give him a hug. You could hug God himself. You can't see his glory or you're going to die, but you can hug him in Jesus Christ. That's amazing. That's incredible. Too holy to see, but you could have a face-to-face conversation with him. Too holy to touch, but you could hug him. Too mysterious to ever understand, but if you know Jesus, you know God. If you've accepted Jesus, you know God. If the Holy Spirit has come and linked you to Jesus, you know God. So in a few minutes, we're going to have a baptism. And Steve, who already believes in Jesus Christ, is going to make a public confession of faith. I mean, he's going to make a public commitment to follow God. And what's spiritually true, in the sense that the Holy Spirit has called him into relationship, is going to become publicly known to us. And in some mysterious way, Steve will be linked with God in a way that almost all of you have already made a commitment as well. We say that baptism is a sacrament, which means it's a visible sign of an invisible truth or an invisible grace, meaning you are saved because the Holy Spirit comes into your life and links you to God forever, seals you into a relationship with God forever. But we can't see that. And so baptism becomes a physical sign of that, and not just a sign as a symbol, but a physical, let's say, wrapper, I guess is an okay way to say it. A wrapper that's physical around what's invisible. A physical way of experiencing the invisible truth of the Holy Spirit sealing Steve, joining him to his body, joining him to the church. And in doing that, he's going to make a commitment to follow Jesus forever. And we get to watch that, and we get to renew our own vows. But don't miss how big this is, not just for Steve, but for all of us. Because he's not just making a commitment to follow a man. He's not just saying Jesus is the greatest teacher ever, and I might as well follow his truth rather than somebody else's. He's not saying of all the authors and speakers out there, I think Jesus is the best, so I'm going to follow his plan for my life instead of Oprah or Dr. Oz or whoever else you might want to follow. He's not even saying Jesus knows more about God than other people, and he's the best prophet around, so I'm going to trust what he has to say about God. Steve, like the rest of us, is going to recognize Jesus as God himself and say, I'm throwing in everything with Jesus. I'm throwing in my life with Jesus. If he's really God, I'm on his side. And in the words of Paul, if he's not, or if the resurrection didn't happen, I shouldn't say in the words of Paul, I'm paraphrasing this. If it turns out Jesus is not God, I wasted my whole life. I wasted everything I am, because I am all in with Jesus. Because if he really is the glorious one, if he really is the majestic one, if he really is God, then it's the greatest privilege in the universe that we get to join with him. So he's going to make a commitment. We're going to support him in that commitment, and we're going to refresh our own commitments. Because even though you only need to make the commitment once, in fact, you can only make baptism once as a commitment, nevertheless, I have to get up every morning and remind myself to follow Jesus. And if I'm being really honest, once a day is not enough. I'm not saying that because I'm so holy that I make commitments to God. No, I have to remind myself to follow Jesus throughout the day. I have to remind myself I'm a Christian throughout the day and say, what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to not act like I'm on cruise control just following what the world does? I have to remind myself again and again and again. So let's refresh our vows today as well. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.